Yeah, once you get a Bible, go ahead and open it to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's the beginning. We are actually in the second week of an ongoing study, 1 Thessalonians. And if you remember from last week, we talked about the fact that 1 Thessalonians is actually a letter. And it was penned by a Jewish rabbi turned follower of Jesus who went by the name of Paul. And the letter begins in this way. Once you're there, look down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So like any letter, 1 Thessalonians is authored by someone with a specific recipient in mind. In order to better understand the letter's contents, which is the very thing we hope to accomplish over the span of the coming months, we need to understand the environment in which the letter was drafted. To whom was it drafted? What conditions gave way to the letter's composition? Because many of you guys know this really well, but it bears repeating. In one sense, 1 Thessalonians is scripture, which means that we believe that it's inspired by God, that it's authoritative. And consequently, that means that it's for us, for the church, for all people at all times. But in order to comprehend how it might be for us, we first remember that 1 Thessalonians is a letter. It's a letter written to a specific people, not us, in a specific time, not now, and in a specific part of the world, not here, and for a specific reason. So to set the stage for this, the salutation of Paul's letter, we're going to draw a magnifying glass over Paul's initial venture to Thessalonica, in which the church to whom he's writing was first planted. So, now that you're in 1 Thessalonians, move backwards. We're going to move across the timeline backward in, of the church in Thessalonica. So turn to the left in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts is actually the sequel to Luke's biography of Jesus, and it chronicles the spread of the way of Jesus via Jesus' earliest followers and their missionary ventures throughout the Mediterranean. So in Acts 17, we get a condensed summation of the events surrounding the Thessalonica church plant. So look down at Acts chapter 17, beginning in the very first verse. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So Paul preaches the gospel in Thessalonica. At first, things go quite well. And then something goes awry. In the way of church planning efforts, I suspect that even with an impressive collection of converts, few of us answer the question, what makes for a great church plant? With start a riot, have your host dragged from his home by an angry mob, and then get banned from the city. So some of you know that, like John Mark just said, I'm leading Bridgetown's Vancouver church plant. So imagine this. I'm here right now, and then in, you know, however many months, we launch our church in Vancouver in proper. A few short weeks go by, and I come back to hang out with you guys on a Sunday night, and I'm standing up here with Gerald, you know, Gerald smiling at me the only way that Gerald can. And he's all enthusiastic and, "Oh my gosh, tell us how things are going in Vancouver. What's the update? How can we be praying for you?" And I say, "Well, we started a riot over political sedition. Some of us got prosecuted. That was a rough week. And I've been banned from the city, so I can't even actually go back there." How in the world did things escalate so quickly in Thessalonica? And why here? So let's look back at the text and work through it line by line to try to figure the story out. Let's start off again in the very first verse. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica was nestled within the larger kingdom of Macedonia, which had been home to Alexander the Great. And it was constantly targeted by Roman military might, which meant that it was eventually invaded and overthrown and occupied by the Roman Empire. So in the wake of this new Roman era, Thessalonica was chosen as the capital city of the newly Roman Macedonian province. And for all the special treatment that it got, there developed in Thessalonica a decidedly pro-Roman disposition. And the capital was eventually awarded the status of a free city, which meant that Thessalonica is now tax exempt. It was independently governed. It could mint its own money, and it was free from Roman occupation. All this contingent on maintained allegiance to the Roman Empire. To put it another way, the people of Thessalonica enjoyed a comfortable independence from Rome, sort of micromanaging their way of life, just so long as they remembered who the real boss was. And Thessalonica remembered very well. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered evidence of an imperial cult in Thessalonica, which are people that worshipped the emperor as a god. Caesar Augustus' image had actually replaced the image of Zeus on the Thessalonica coins. And statues of Augustus, depicted as divine or godlike, were stationed throughout the city. And this made the looming presence of the emperor known everywhere, which was sort of the gospel or the good news of his kingdom and his reign. And more on that statue in just a little bit. So though Thessalonica was officially free, at least on paper, it was yet another city caught up in the emperor's social network involving patronage and demanding homage and loyalty to Caesar. And loyalty that the city's officials would be expected to enforce in order to maintain the peace and to keep the city well within the good graces of the emperor. So to do that, the leaders instituted oaths like this one. I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants throughout my life in word, deed, and thought. That in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body nor soul nor life nor children. That whenever I see or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword by land and by sea. And it's into this world that we find Paul, the Jewish rabbi, turned missionary for Jesus, and a couple of his friends coming to plant a church. Now, prior to entering Thessalonica, Paul gets a vision from God. And in the vision, he sees this man saying, I'm in Macedonia, come to Macedonia and help us out. So ever the eager traveler, Paul's like, great. He grabs his friends and they head over. Once they get to Macedonia, they plant a church in Philippi, and then they move on to the city of Thessalonica. And that's a stay that we already know ends quite abruptly. So let's look back down at Acts 17 and continue on with the first verse. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So Paul follows what had become his regular custom, hit a city up and then go to the local synagogue. And scholars suspect that Paul and his friends would have had to kind of establish themselves by finding a place to stay and a means of support. In this case, it seems like it was a fellow called Jason. But even so, we think that Paul's entire stay in Thessalonica was just a handful of weeks. Now, that is quite a young church. That's barely enough time to book a potluck or anything. So if you're part of the church plant in Thessalonica, your leadership has been banned from the city within the first few weeks. You just came to faith in Jesus, and now you're looking around at this small house church, and strangers are coming at you with their handshake hand ready and their names on your, you know, their eyes on your name tag, trying to remember who you are. So during this short time there, Paul was in the synagogue for what we know is at least 3 days, probably in succession. And in beginning in verse 2, it says that Paul reasons with those in the synagogue using the Hebrew scriptures. And the Greek word that we translate as reason there doesn't mean to preach, like he preached from the Hebrew scriptures, but it refers to the presentation of convincing arguments using scripture as a basis, or engaging in dialogue and debate over the meaning of scriptural text, which is something that often gets frowned upon nowadays as kind of nitpicking or unhelpful or unproductive. But here, Paul uses it as a means of presenting the gospel. And the author of Acts, Luke, actually wants to show that Paul appealed not to emotional arguments, but he presented reasonable evidence for his claims about Jesus. Not just have faith, but there's reasonable evidence. And his argument broke down thusly. One, the Messiah must suffer and rise, as the proper interpretation of Scripture proves. Two, Jesus died on the cross and rose again, as eyewitnesses can attest. Three, therefore, Jesus must be the Messiah. So thus, some in the audience are obviously persuaded, and the linchpin for the persuasion being a shared belief in the Scriptures as authoritative, as well as Paul's appeal to the Thessalonians as people of good intelligence who could discern the truth if it were presented before them in a good, logical fashion. They're thinking, yeah, we both believe in Scripture, we both affirm Scripture, you make an excellent case for your interpretation of Scripture, so yeah, we think that you're right about what you're saying about Jesus of Nazareth. And I love this. I love that we see this as one method of gospel presentation in the Scripture. My brain personally kind of runs on logic. I'm not devoid of emotion per se, but I'm just no fun in a conversation or a disagreement that's like compelled by feelings and emotions rather than coherent, sensible explanations. It can be frustrating for other people, I'm told. So, ask my missional community about it. And my friend Garrett, here's another example. I've got this friend named Garrett. He gets genuinely upset when there's a choice for Miracle Whip and mayonnaise and people don't choose the Miracle Whip. He says it's not logical. He goes, this Miracle Whip is the same thing but better. Why would you not choose the better one? It's not logical. That's exactly what Paul's doing. So, at any rate, Paul uses the same value as my friend Garrett on sense and reason to convert Thessalonians to the way of Jesus. And joining the converts, we're told, are a great many Greeks, referring to non-Jewish folks who were in the synagogue, as well as prominent women, which is just one example among several of women playing a prominent role in the leading and developing of the early church. So, way to go, ladies. Keep up the great work. So there you go, church plant in Thessalonica, boom, off to a great start. And then, almost immediately, someone throws a wrench in the thing. Look back down at verse 5. The story gets weird. Other Jews, the Jews that did not convert to the way of Jesus, were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So the remaining folks in the synagogue that were unpersuaded are jealous of the success that Paul had in converting the Thessalonians to the way of Jesus, so they stir up folks in the marketplace, and the text refers to them as bad characters, which I think is hilarious. They may have actually been unemployed day workers that were marginalized by the highly stratified society of the ancient world, and now they're in the marketplace, and they're reduced to scrambling for work when someone higher up the social ladder has need of temporary help. So it makes sense that an uproar was easy to create. Every time I read about an angry mob, I think of The Simpsons, arguably the most effective and accurate satire of humanity ever created. And if you've ever seen The Simpsons, and you should, I mean, you're Portland people, and Simpsons is a Portland export. And Portlanders, let's be honest, you're second to only to Texas as being more arbitrarily proud of the place you live in, even if you're not from here and you had nothing to do with it. All that to say, you should know about The Simpsons. So, if you've ever seen The Simpsons, an angry mob is always just on the precipice of breaking out over just about anything. One of my favorite examples is an episode where this alien life form visits Springfield, and it lands and comes before this big crowd of people waiting to greet the alien and see what the alien has to say. And the alien's words are, "I bring you love." And the first thing someone says is, "It's got love, don't let it get away, break its legs." And a riot breaks out immediately. And as funny as that is, satirically, there's an element of truth in this sort of like Lord of the Flies depiction of latent uproar waiting in a marginalized masses, the insanity and numbers mob mentality. Because apparently it doesn't take much to go from a group of jealous guys in a synagogue to what the text calls a mob that starts a riot in the city. They go out and search for Paul and Silas in order to bring them before the city assembly of its citizens. So given Thessalonica's status as a free city, the assembly of citizens had juridical functions, and they could be competent to deal with charges brought against Paul and Silas if the offending party could be produced. And for reasons we're not told, they can't find the two of them. So instead, they go to the house they were staying, they find this fellow named Jason, and they drag him out. The authorities bring two accusations against Paul and his friends. One, Paul and his buddies seem to be itinerant troublemakers. They're stirring up trouble here. They've already done it elsewhere in the empire. They've got a bad reputation. And then two, more importantly, they have acted contrary to the decrees of the emperor by saying that there's this other king, and this other king is named Jesus. Now, the latter charge is an extremely serious charge, and it's not without cause. Check this out, something that Paul goes on to say later in his letter to the Thessalonians. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, the Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul comes to Thessalonica, and he's urging people to turn from idols. If we think back to what we were just talking about the presence of an imperial cult in the city, statues depicting Caesar as divine, as a god, Paul's condemnation of idols presumably includes statues of emperors, past and present. And in his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul continues preaching about the arrival of the Lord Jesus, who he calls the Son of God, not Caesar. Jesus is the one who brings the Thessalonians into God's kingdom and his glory, not Caesar. The emperor offers the world peace and security, or the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And Paul says those things are actually an illusion because Jesus is coming to judge unprepared humanity. The politically charged language that winds up having Paul banned from the city and which continues to permeate his correspondence with the Thessalonians is also known by another less glamorous term, treason, because it was illegal to predict the coming of a new king or kingdom, especially one that was said to supplant the existing emperor. If Paul's teaching or his correspondence could be deemed politically subversive, then that means serious trouble for Paul and for the church, not to mention for the city of Thessalonica itself. If the city knowingly harbored enemies of the Roman Empire, it might put an end to the benefactions of the emperor, which would mean no more tax exemption, no more independent status, no more free city at all. So whether or not these Jewish guys were compelled by jealousy or loyalty to the empire, whether or not Paul's critique of the empire was explicit, and that's exactly what he set out to do, or it was just implicit, it's just a byproduct of what he believed, the results are the same, and they're inevitable. Immediate action is taken to ban Paul and Silas from returning to the city. Jason has to pay a security fee, and then he gets let go, and Paul and Silas stick the foot to the next town. So, Paul is miles away from the city now. Banned. He has no way to gain any immediate insight into what happened to those new followers of Jesus, the guys who just turned around and devoted themselves to being disciples. Things had begun so well. There was healthy dialogue, there was discussion, which had led to solid thinking Thessalonians, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, coming to faith in Jesus. And then things descended into chaos. So he's wondering, would these new disciples abandon the way of Jesus for fear of the strong, immediate action that had been taken against the guy who brought the gospel there in the first place? Would they flounder without the same consistent, ongoing leadership? Would the city officials crack down on this new movement and snuff it out before it could get off the ground? So in his anxiety, Paul sends his young protege Timothy, the one guy who didn't get banned from the city, back up to Thessalonica to connect with the Thessalonians, and Paul waits. Eventually, Timothy returns, and here sits Paul. So I imagine that he's thinking things like, well, don't keep me waiting. What the heck is going on there? Have they returned to their old way of life? Are they still following Jesus? Is there still a church there? If it is it healthy, or is it a sickly shade of the church that it should be? And maybe Timothy sort of smiled and shrugged and said, actually, they're doing fantastic. The church is thriving. It's not perfect by any means. There's issues, but overall, it's really healthy. Somehow it all worked out. So now Paul sits down, pen in hand, and he's full of hope. He's encouraged, and with love, he starts to write a letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And the words are packed with meaning, with sentiment, grace and peace to you. It's not just an empty salutation. It's brimming with Paul's joyful affection for the church to whom he writes. Last week, as we began the series, we talked about why we chose to unpack the letter called 1 Thessalonians. And there are connections and continuation of the things that we've been learning about emotional health and about the Holy Spirit. And there are also shades of our own story that we see in the story of the Thessalonians. So before we end tonight, I want to talk about two elements that I believe act as important reminders for us in Portland here tonight. I've actually been here at Bridgetown for 4 years now. My wife, Abby, and I moved from the Deep South to Portland. Abby's from here originally, and even though I had spent a great many years traveling all over the country, I'd never lived consistently anywhere other than Georgia. So people always ask me how I feel about the drastic dichotomy coming from the Deep South, the Bible Belt, to a place like Portland. And the truth is, I love it. I love the fact that it's so different. Jesus is not socially normative or socially acceptable here. The church is not a country club of social expectation for upstanding moral citizens the way that it is in the South. In fact, if anything, it's weird. It's alien and often frowned upon. And it's in that paradigm that I have caught this glimpse of the beautifully subversive power of the gospel in Portland. Because here you guys are. So many of you guys have been called away from the vices of this city, sex and status and image and hedonism and the veneer of anything goes personal freedom, and you've been called instead into the story of Jesus. Many of you guys were atheists or agnostics who now proclaim with boldness, Jesus is Lord. He's the Messiah, the Creator God come in the flesh. You were naturalists who did not believe in anything that was not visually quantifiable under a microscope, and now you pray for healing and you see people healed before your very eyes. Or you ask and you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking into your life and the lives of others around you. Many of you who were here for food and fun and play and nothing more now readily give of yourselves to sharing the gospel with your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, to working for justice in the schools and the foster care system, to living in community, not in isolation, sharing resources and carrying one another's burdens. Many of you were your own gods, leaning entirely on your own intellect and your ability. Freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. And now here you are on a Sunday night, singing with your arms in the air, Jesus is Lord. And there are issues, sure. The kingdom of God is now and it's not yet. But the story is beautiful. From my perspective where I sit, the story is beautiful. The things I have seen are beautiful because these radical shifts in your lives have come at costs, both small and great. Some of you, I know for a fact, have confused and alienated your families by deciding to follow Jesus. You've lost friends. You've relinquished relationships. You've renounced plans that you had made for your own life. You've painfully parted ways with things that have become a messy and painful ordeal. Because you came to believe a subversive truth at small and great price, Jesus is Lord. Everything and everyone else are not. And whether or not Paul intended the gospel to act as an affront to the religious and the political climate of Thessalonica is neither here nor there. It just did. In fact, we know from Paul's writings that he encouraged a certain type of civic duty. Pay taxes, mind your own business, submit to the authorities, just don't join the army and be a decent citizen. And yeah, Jesus is the actual king. Caesar is not. Sometimes rebellion comes naturally as a disposition and sometimes overly so. And sometimes rebellion is actually just a byproduct of the truth. And it acts as an offense and an affront to the status quo. If you guys have ever heard me talk before, I've talked several times about the way that I'm wired to a fault, to a great fault for rebellion. You know, the type of person that is like, tell him to do one thing, he does the opposite. I can muster this weird strength of will that goes from like frustrating to almost impressive in a sad kind of way to just downright infuriating. Like as a kid, you know, if I was told, you're not going to leave the table until you eat this thing you don't like, I could sit there for hours until the sun came up, literally until the sun came up, just so they would not win. And it didn't matter what punishment was coming. I would endure the punishment as long as I could prove my point. Or in high school, you know, there was a time when I had deemed some work or assignment or class irrelevant to me personally, so I wasn't going to do it. And this, I remember this teacher in cooperation with my parents had said, like, you know what, you're going to break because we're going to punish you and it's going to be rough and, you know, you're just going to get in line and do what everyone's telling you to do. And I was like, okay, let's see about this. So to prove a point, I spent an entire year of high school doing nothing. Not a single assignment turned in, not a single question answered, not a single pen lifted or test taken. And I showed up. I sat very quietly and I did nothing. And I was not doing other rebellious things. I didn't party or drink or do drugs or misbehave or sleep around or run away from home. It was very mild-mannered, but I had a point to prove, and I would not cave. And no amount of punishment could remedy this, and believe me, they tried everything. This was the last time in my adult life when my dad realized, oh, I guess you can't, like, spank a teenager anymore. It's not effective. Just try all these other things. And now I'm living in abject horror that my 1.5-year-old son is wired the same way that I am. That's not funny. Rather than laugh, you could pray for me. And pray for my wife specifically, because if he is, that means there's two of us in one house. But the point is, Paul's treasonous, subversive political rhetoric is not compelled by the same selfish reasons that I refused to do math or whatever it was. I was just an idiot with a point that I felt was important. Paul, on the other hand, we know would love to live in peace. In fact, he sets out to try and live in peace. He must also confess that Jesus is the Lord, and that means that Caesar just isn't. He just isn't. And something that haunts me about tonight's story is that we find no evidence in Paul's correspondence with the Thessalonians, as we'll find out over the coming weeks, that he's in any way softened on his appeal to proclaim Jesus as Lord, the one true Lord. And Paul is aware of all that this has cost him so far, of what it might cost him in the future, and what it could cost the church in Thessalonica. Paul comes with logical reasoning to teach Jesus is the Messiah. That he's the singular true king of the world, and for this he gets banned from the city. Then he writes back to the people taken from him, and Paul encourages them to believe and to teach the same truth. Jesus and Jesus alone is the Lord. Paul puts himself at risk for the gospel. That risk is realized, and even so, Paul calls the Thessalonians to continue stepping into those same risks, perhaps at even greater peril to themselves. I think that we often kind of pick and choose the risks that we're willing to take when it comes to following Jesus. At least I know I do. When the gospel is politically subversive, when it's a front to the status quo, when it upends the American dream or the herd mentality or whatever you want to call it, then I will rush to shout it from the rooftops. I've written entire books on the subject and concept albums. I'll talk about it all day long. But when the gospel subverts my own sad unwillingness to submit to other people, to inconvenience myself for the sake of the so-called worthless person, to walk with other people and carry one another's messiness and the general screwed-uppedness of other people, when that's what the gospel asks me to do, then I'm much slower to run to a cause like that. The subversive nature of the gospel of Jesus is, in one sense, it's romantic, it's alluring, it appeals to a rebellious nature, and in the same sense, it's convicting and intimidating and hard. The gospel is essentially a call to serve a king, and subversion is just a byproduct of that invitation. Some of you have paid costs small and great, to lay aside all lords other than Jesus. If you haven't yet, you will. Money and sex and career, allegiance to the empire of America, dependence on a manufactured persona that you perpetuate on the internet, or certain relationships or certain plans that you made, most, if not all of us, have or will have to lay something or a great many somethings aside in order to offer our sole allegiance to Jesus as King, because he asks nothing less. And since the kingdom of God is now and not yet, because of evil and because of wills at work in the world other than the will of God, against the will of God, things often go awry. Plans crumble, good things are cut short, tragedy throws good order into chaos. And the beautiful truth that tonight's story reminds us is, no, the chaos isn't God's plan or God's will. But even so, God is relentless in his redemptive work. He can bring good things out of evil that he does not orchestrate. He can bring beauty out of chaos. In our story as a church, many of you know this well already. Many of you tonight, I think, are uncomfortably situated in a place of chaos that has not yet given way to beauty. You may have missional communities that are in a state of wreckage and disorder because of sin or because of illness or because of circumstances. You may have relationships that are strained by your loyalty to Jesus, and that strain permeates your entire life. Maybe like Paul, you had a plan and you had a task to accomplish, and like Paul, it was something God told you to do, and then something made it all go wrong. As Paul sits down to write this letter, encouraged, full of hope, we're reminded of God's ability to lead us into the future and then draw our attention back to what we thought would be the rubble of everything that went wrong, instead to discover life and vitality, something good being brought out of something bad. As a guy that's about to plant a church, honestly, that's intimidating. It's a truth that I wouldn't like to accept, because I have an image in my head of the way things I'd like to go, and I allow for a very narrow spectrum of not what I plan possibilities as per my obligation as a level-headed person. I know that I'd prefer not to be banned from the city. Jeez, this is not practical. So to end tonight, I wonder what ways we might be called to risk should we invite the Holy Spirit to tell us how. God sends Paul to Thessalonica with all its socio-political underpinnings to proclaim the truth that Jesus is the King. He does it, things go well, and then things go wrong. And the result is still something beautiful, an imperfect but healthy church of brand new followers of Jesus. If we ask, what ways might Jesus want us to risk? What targets might be drawn over the things that we hold dear, the things that we're not prepared to part with, the allegiances that we are not prepared to sever, the habits we are not prepared to break, the comforts we are not prepared to forfeit, the relationships that we are not prepared to end. I wonder also what beauty might be brought out of our willingness to risk, even if things go wrong. When Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, it isn't because he's concluded that the project is doomed and that it's hopeless and should be abandoned. It must be an act compelled by Paul's concern for the people, by his hope for the church in Thessalonica. Why else would he send Timothy back? I wonder if we too might dare to hope in the midst of not just derailed plans, but in the midst of shattered dreams and tumultuous relationships and unexpected tragedy, to check again, keep looking, hold out hope that God can and will do something good. As we look around, you know, the sanctuary tonight at Bridgetown Church, and we so long to become a healthy, thriving community of imperfect people. We long to walk in hope as people of the future, even if plans change, if there are shifts in the leadership or personalities come and go, or if luxuries are pulled out from under us, if the band with all its cool loud music is gone and the lights come up and it's all that stuff goes away. If someone comes back to Portland to check on us, would they find us still here, still following Jesus, still living in community, still sharing the gospel and serving the city of Portland. Would a letter written to us, to those of us who live in risk in the truth of the gospel that has so transformed us, in the cost of paid prices, both small and great, and in reality of the things that do not turn out the way we planned, would a letter written to us not begin in the heavy voice of defeat and discouragement, but with joyful affection to the church in Portland, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you.